Our first reading this morning is Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Our second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, Shana. Well, good morning, everyone. Why don't we open our Bibles at Matthew chapter 1, and while we do that, can we turn around and say hello to the people round about us? Well, the time of decision has finally come. Across the nation, people are having to make up their minds about a very big question. Some have already decided what they're going to do, and no matter what you say to them, you won't change their mind. Some people are still undecided. And if anyone's impartial, I want to try and convince you this morning about the choice you should make. We don't normally get involved in these kind of situations, but I've decided this is going to happen. The big question we're all asking ourselves this time of year, at the top of the tree, should it be a star or should it be an angel? I'm so happy to see that behind us there is an angel at the top. There's an angel behind me, I know. At the top of the tree, an angel or a star? That's the big decision we've all got to make this week. For me, angels are much more interesting, intriguing, fascinating, actually. When we look through Scripture, there's so much that the Bible says about angels. And as Rob was saying, over the next few weeks, we're looking at some of the stories involving angels around the nativity story and actually trying to see what's God telling us through these stories, through these messages. There was a Scottish missionary called John Peyton that many of us will have heard about. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides. He went out and one night with his wife when he was serving as a missionary, he was quite unwelcome on the island that he'd come to, and an angry mob of natives surrounded his house in the middle of the night. They were shouting and screaming. They were planning to kill John and his wife. And so the Peytons, they got down on their knees and they started to pray. And a short time later, all the attackers, all this mob had completely vanished back into the jungle. And about a year later, John Peyton actually led the leader of that tribe to the Lord. And he became a Christian. And he actually said to him that night, he said, "What happened on that night about a year ago when all of your people were surrounding our little house and they were shouting and they were screaming? And why did you all suddenly disappear?" And the leader of the tribe said, "Well, we had come to kill you, but because of all those men you had with you, we left." And John said, "There were no men with us. It was just myself and my wife." And the leader of the tribe said, "Well, we saw many large men holding short swords with shining clothes, totally surrounding your home." This reminds us of another story that we've got in Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha comes out of his house and he sees, he and his servant who's with him, they see this enemy army has come to attack them and to take them captive, and his servant is filled with this fear. He's terrified. But Elisha says, "Oh Lord, would you open his eyes?" He says to his servant, "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And suddenly Elisha's servant was able to see what Elisha saw, which was the hills all around them, all surrounding, filled with the angels of the Lord and the army of the Lord. See, this is part of the ministry of angels, to give us heaven's viewpoint of our situation and to say to us, "Fear not." For any of us who have fears about the future, fears about our families, fears about our country, those of us that are sometimes kept up at night with fear, the message of the angel to Joseph is, do not be afraid. See, having a star at the top of your tree is fine, but angels give us great insight into the greatness and the power and the love of God. The Christmas stories are simply littered with angels. Angels are pivotal to the entire Christmas story. Throughout Scripture, actually, there are 273 different references in our Bibles to angels. I haven't gone through and counted. Someone told me in a book. But these are all the times. But yet, how much do we know about angels? How much do we think about the role that they play in our lives? In Nehemiah, we read that God created angels. We read in Revelation 5 that there were at least 10,000 times 10,000 that John saw worshipping at the throne of heaven. Hebrews 13, it tells us that we should show hospitality to others because through being hospitable, some have actually entertained angels without knowing it. In Matthew 26, Jesus says he could call 12 legions of angels to come and to protect him. I'm not going to burst into song, but I believe in angels. Not because I've ever seen one, because I haven't, but I believe in angels because the Bible tells us over and over again that angels are active, that angels are powerful, that angels are real. And they're working on behalf of us. Psalm 91, it talks about angels. It says, "For I will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about how angels are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who will inherit eternal life. Interestingly, as we come later in our service to the dedication of Corin and her family, we have this great little verse where Jesus in Matthew 18, he talks about children. He says, "Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels, the child's angels, are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. See, there's so much we can learn from Scripture about angels, but the most worthwhile thing we can do, the most worthwhile use of our time, is not discovering facts about angels, but is to actually think, what can angels teach us about who our God is? That's what angels do. They send messages, they point people to God, they give us that kind of insight, that kind of viewpoint on our situation. So we're going to focus in on what God has done for us, and we're going to worship God by digging into a little bit of the angelic message to Joseph. Part of verse 18, it says this: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. In our day, in our culture, there's so much that is hard for us to fully understand about the predicament that Joseph here finds himself in. Marriage in Joseph's day essentially had three stages to it. The first was engagement, but it wasn't like our engagement. The engagement that they had actually happened when the couple were children. And it would involve the parents really coming together and deciding this is going to be an engagement, maybe with the help of a matchmaker, this is going to be an engagement. So even from childhood, stage three is obviously the marriage proper, but in between stage one and stage three, there was this middle stage called betrothal. Now, betrothal was far more serious than any engagement we have today. This was the ratification of the engagement, and it would happen 1 year before the marriage. And it was essentially entering into a contract. It was making it official. It would become having this unbreakable pledge that was legally binding from that moment on and carried almost the weight of marriage itself. From that moment on, the couple would be known as husband and wife after they were betrothed to each other. And from that point on, you would need a divorce to break off a betrothal. It was serious business. But importantly, for that year of betrothal, the wife still lived with her parents. The couple weren't living together, they weren't sleeping together. Instead, everything was building up to the wedding itself. The other thing we might not fully appreciate is the extent of the scandal that would have been surrounding Mary. In that culture, for Mary to be pregnant before her marriage was an outrageous thing. In that culture, it was something which could actually lead to execution, with the woman being stoned to death. It would certainly be something which would be seen to lead to shame for the woman and her family. But Joseph, this verse says, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was compassionate and not wanting to put her to shame, not wanting to punish Mary for what he thought she had done, not wanting to humiliate her, but instead he was planning to secretly get two witnesses together and have a secret divorce and not drag her out in front of the whole town as many others might have done. And I think it's safe to say that we can 100% understand why Joseph was resolving to do this, to not go through with the marriage. Why would he? I think it's safe to say that Joseph knew about the birds and the bees. He didn't, because it was a Bible story, just because it's a Bible story, he wasn't thinking to himself, oh, my betrothed is pregnant. It must have been God who did that. As far as he knows, Mary's not the person he thought she was. She's got someone on the side. She's got a secret life, perhaps. Why would he open himself up to that kind of ridicule, to the shame? Imagine what everyone would think of him. In that culture that was so built on shame and honour, imagine the things that people would say to him and to his family. Imagine the impact on his work and people shunning him to go to the carpenter down the road. Imagine the impact on his social standing. And even if he believed Mary, and why would he? But even if he believed Mary, to associate himself with this story, to associate himself with her, would be massively detrimental to every part of his life. See, it's really interesting. The Christmas story is not this warm, fuzzy Mary story. Joseph could easily be facing a life of shame and loneliness and poverty and judgment, living almost as outcasts in their society. But this is what the angel says to him. The angel says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid." Over and over again, angels begin their message with, "Do not be afraid." When they came to Mary, they said, "Don't be afraid, you found favor with God." When they came to Zechariah, they said, "Don't be afraid, your prayers have been answered, your prayers have been heard." When they came to the shepherds, they said, "Don't be afraid, we bring you good news." Even when they came to the tomb and met the woman at the tomb, they said, "Don't be afraid, he is not here, he has risen." Time and time again, the angels are saying, "I know that from your earthly perspective, things look hopeless and they look scary, but I'm here to open your eyes. I'm here to bring the perspective of heaven." See, angel means messenger, and they bring us messages from heaven and help us to see things from that point of view. They help us to walk by faith and not by sight. They say, "I know it looks hopeless, but God is bringing hope into this situation." Interestingly, all the other angel visitations around the nativity story, they all end in joy. They're all a call to joy. They all end with someone praising God. But the angel's message to Joseph is not really a call to joy. It's a call to take courage. Like, it's a call to not be afraid. It's not just the opening of the discussion to say, "Don't be afraid," even though you're seeing an angel. It's actually them saying to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." It's the whole point of the message that's brought to Joseph. Do not be afraid, because. And then everything else that follows in the message is a reason, are the reasons why we shouldn't be afraid, why Joseph shouldn't be afraid. He's asked in this message to put fear behind him. He's called to risk criticism, to risk embarrassment, to risk losing his friends, to risk damage to his reputation, to his financial security, perhaps. He's called to risk everything and in faith commit his life to God. And this morning, we are being encouraged through this scripture, I believe, to put ourselves into Joseph's position, to ask ourselves, are we going to live in fear of the world, in fear of our past, or are we going to risk it all? Are we going to put on courage? Are we going to put on the hope of heaven? But when our lives are in a mess and when our lives are seeming completely out of control, what reason could there possibly be to have hope? Why should we not be afraid? Why was Joseph not to be afraid? Well, here's what it says. It says, "She will give birth." The angel says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Here's a name sent straight from heaven. Jesus, meaning God saves, and he will save his people from their sins. Now, sin is not a popular word. I'm sure that you will agree. We don't hear people talking about sins that much outside of the church. Amy R. Ewing, she has a great study in the word sin. She says there are essentially in the Bible three different ways that sin is used and described. And she goes through them. She's a great Christian apologist. She talks about how one way that the Bible uses sin is this idea of an archer who's shooting at a target, but the arrow falls short of the target. And so sin is this falling short. It's missing the target. We might have great intentions, but we don't quite hit perfection. We don't hit the mark. The second way that the Bible talks about sin is talking about crossing a line which shouldn't be crossed. That's why the King James Version talks about transgressions or trespasses. It wasn't that in Jesus' day, there was lots of trespassing going on. People were jumping over fences they shouldn't jump, and Jesus just got annoyed by the whole situation. There's this idea of sin is about stepping over this line that shouldn't be stepped over. To know something to be wrong, but still choosing to do it. The third way that it talks about sin is this, almost ignoring the Maker's instructions, to carry on in our lives as though there were no God, as if there's no creator, and it as well doesn't matter. If we're honest, I think all of us can look at those three ways of sinning and actually say, yes, I can identify with this. I can identify, I struggle with all three of these definitions. That's why in the Bible, in Romans, it talks about how all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. At times we all miss the mark. At times we all cross the line. At times we all ignore God and we suffer as a result. We get tangled up in sin. That's why one of the primary themes of the Bible is how God came to free us from the grip of sin. That's why the Old Testament is constantly pointing towards someone coming, towards God coming to defeat sin. That's why in the passage that Fiona read for us, it ends with this great line, he himself will redeem his people from all their sins. That's why in Isaiah 53, it talks about we all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquities, the sins of us all. Time and time again, it points towards the fact that God is coming to free us from sin. This is the position that Joseph finds himself in. It's the one that all of us, I think, will have been in at one point or another or are in just now. People, when we turn around and say, I don't want this sin to define me. This sin is not a small thing. Our brokenness is not a small thing. Each of us who have suffered under sin know that feeling. I don't want this sin to define my life. At times we're caught up, at times we're enslaved by sin. But the good news we have is that Jesus came to save us from our sins, to give us a fresh start. Regardless of how seriously we might categorize our sin, the things which we consider small and irrelevant, or the things that we consider large and irredeemable, Jesus came to save us from them all and to give us a fresh start. That's why on the cross, Jesus could say to the thief who was there, do not fear, you will be with me in paradise. That's why the Apostle Paul, having done terrible things, was able to say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That's one of the passages that we were reading last week when Laura Ann was getting baptized last Sunday, saying the old has gone, the new has come. It's a new creation. That's why it's so interesting, this very beginning of our reading in verse 18. It might not look very interesting, but it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And interestingly, Matthew, when he says the word birth, he uses the word Genesis. And it's an interesting question. Why does he use this word Genesis? Now, the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. I think it's because right at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew is wanting to cast our minds back to the beginning of the Old Testament, right back to that first Genesis, when sin first took hold of humanity. And at that moment, God comes along and he speaks to Eve. And there's this really interesting verse where it's the first glimpse we have that Jesus Christ is going to come, right there in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says, this snake, this sin will bite at your heel, but your offspring, one is coming who's going to crush the snake's head. He will bite your heel, but one is coming through your offspring. I will crush the head of the snake. I will defeat sin, God is saying. That's why this painting is so interesting. You might have seen this painting before. It goes around a lot at Christmas time and Advent. But it's really got the two pictures of Genesis. For us, the first Genesis and the second Genesis. There you see Eve on the left and you see Mary on the right. And there are lots of things that are very interesting about the painting, but I won't go into them all because I'm not an expert and I'll get it wrong. But the one thing I want to draw your attention to is down at the bottom where you have this snake that's wrapped around Eve's leg. But then if you follow it right along to the right, you can see that under, that it's trampled and it's crushed under Mary's foot. This idea that the second Genesis is coming to put right the first Genesis. The second Genesis is coming to take care of sin, to free us from the entanglement of sin that we are under. That's why he's called Jesus Christ. He's this snake crusher that the whole Old Testament has been pointing towards. The one who God promised would come to defeat sin. Through him, we don't need to be defined by our sin or held captive by our sin anymore. There's a new Genesis, a new beginning, a new identity that we can have through Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the angel says. The angel says he will be Jesus. And so first and foremost, Jesus is about saving us from our sins. Lots of people think to themselves, Jesus was a good example, someone we should try and copy. And that is 100% true. He was the perfect example, but primarily, he is a savior. Some people think he was this great teacher, and he was and he is. He is the perfect, the greatest teacher, but primarily, he is our savior. He's more than a historical figure. He is a savior, and we can't speak of Jesus without mentioning salvation. So the problem is, if he's not our savior, then we've really missed the whole point of Jesus coming. The whole reason for him coming was to save us from our sins. Jesus is the name that the angel gives him here, the name given straight from heaven. When we say the name Jesus, we're saying God has come to save us from our sins. We're saying the name that is the focus of the angels, it's the focus of heaven. That's why in Acts 2, Peter says there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how the Father has given Christ the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Christ the Lord. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this. He said, surely no name can banish fear like the name of Jesus. It is the beginning of hope and the end of despair. Earth knows it, hell howls it, and heaven chants it. You see, we have this incredible name. Not only does this name, this new Genesis, rid us of fear because it defeats sin, but also because just like in the beginning of creation, it means that God is coming to be with us. That's the next part of this passage that we read. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, angels are representatives of God. They're almost like ambassadors of God. But Christ is God with us. That's why in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about how Christ, in Christ, all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Christ is God incarnate. Not just a prophet or a teacher who tells us how to get to God. He is God come down. God's not sent someone else on his behalf at this point. He himself will redeem us from our sins. Pastor David Platt from America, he was at a Hindu temple and he was talking to two gentlemen there about religion, and they were explaining to him that actually all these religions, it's basically like a mountain, and there are different ways to get up the mountain, but at the top of the mountain it's all the same. We're all just heading in the same place. And David Platt explained to them, what if we can't get up the mountain? He said, the Bible tells me that I can't manage to get up the mountain, but the one who's at the top of the mountain, the God who's at the top of the mountain, has come down to us. See, he is God with us. This should give us incredible strength. He has been through what you are going through. He has been through what we go through. The Jesus who is with us, he knows what it is to be hurt. He knows what it is to be shamed, to be ridiculed, to be rejected and betrayed and abandoned. He knows what it is to lose loved ones. And so there's a real trust there of, you can come to Jesus Christ. Not only because he's freed us from sin, but because he has taken on sin, for he's been through it all. We can take courage because of him. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and no matter what you are going through, no matter what keeps you up at night, no matter what these fears are, he has been through it and he will go through it with us. This is one of the great themes of the Bible. It's one of the great themes of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 14, it talks about how the disciples are on the boat and the waves are hitting them and they're terrified, and then they see what they think is a ghost walking on the water, and Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." This is the truth that bookends actually the gospel of Matthew. Right at the beginning, as we've read Matthew chapter 1, he is Emmanuel, God with us, and the last part of Matthew's gospel is Jesus saying to his followers, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There was a great preacher, theologian, Matthew Henry, who said, when we look at nature, by the light of nature, he says, we see God as above us. When we look at the law, when we see how bad we are compared with what we should be, we see God as a God against us. But then he says, but by the light of the gospel, we see him as Emmanuel. We see him as God with us. You see, what happened with Mary physically needs to happen with us spiritually. In each of us, Jesus Christ needs to be born through the direct work of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, do we know him as Jesus? I was talking to someone last night, they were saying they've always thought of, when they were younger, they thought of Jesus as this, they thought of God as this terrible being who was always angry and was always wrathful and was always against us. And it took years for him to, for the person to realize, actually, God is a God with us, a God of love. And that completely changes how we view things. Do we know him as Jesus? Do we know him as our rescuer? Do we know him as Emmanuel, God with us, walking with us, never going to leave us? Do we know him as our Savior? See, we can each call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Like Joseph, we can live in obedience to God, regardless of what other people may think, regardless of what other people may say, regardless of what the sacrifice is, we can respond to this call to courage, knowing that we have a God who himself came down to rescue us and to save us from the curse of sin and to give us a fresh start, a new Genesis, a new beginning through Jesus Christ. That's what I'd love us to focus on this Christmas as we draw close, as we speak to others about the point of Christmas. He is God with us. It's not just a nice story that we can tell children this time of year. It's a story that is life-changing for us, that makes all the difference in the world, that God came to be with us, to rescue us, to save us, to walk with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all these truths, Lord, that we can find out through your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for angels watching over us. We thank you for your presence with us. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he means to us, all that he represents, all that he has accomplished for us, so that we can live a life, Lord, not dictated to by sin, not in fear, but Lord, we can live a life to your glory, following you, worshipping you, knowing you better. Father, we pray that this Advent, we pray that this Christmas, Lord, we'd have our minds and our hearts focused upon you and all that you've done for us. Lord, I pray that those of us who have never responded to Jesus Christ before, Lord, this would be the time of year, this would be the moment when they think about you, Lord, when they respond to you, when they give their lives to you. Lord, for those of us who, Lord, have grown stale and lukewarm, for those who, Lord, are not where we should be, they haven't been focusing upon you, Lord, we pray that this would be a moment where we're able to turn our hearts back to you, to respond to you in love, Lord, to thank you, to worship you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that through your gospel, we see that you are with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you have saved us from everything that would hold us captive. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.